All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John again as we get into chapter 20 again this morning. We just barely kind of got into it, finished up chapter 19. We've been going through the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and getting right to the end of it now. And, of course, we've followed the Lord Jesus in his personal ministry as recorded by John. And, of course, John was the youngest of the disciples that followed him and referred to himself some in the book, and he will here as we get near the end of it. But think about it. John was probably, as you look around our church here, you see a lot of young people, teenagers, serving God in various ways, and John was probably a teenager as he walked with the Lord Jesus. And you could sometimes see his eagerness. As we get to the resurrection, we'll find out that when they came to the tomb, Peter had a head start, but John passed him up and got to the tomb first. Probably had a little bit more enthusiasm, maybe a little more ability also, but John gives us a great recording of a short days in the life's ministry of the Lord Jesus. I think the book of John, somebody has figured up, only if you add all the events together, only covered about 20-something days. And you have more detail in some of the other gospels, no contradictions. Some folks want to say they didn't know this, the that, or the other, but that's sort of like the fake news today. They pounce on everything and strain at a gnat and swallow a camel is what Jesus called it. And you see some of that, but we've come through now to the time that he's been crucified, he's been placed in the tomb. We've talked to you some about that. Interesting thing, I keep referring to it, some of the Roman records, they claim to be legit in the archives of Rome to start with, then into Constantinople and into the Vatican. Runs a very parallel to the story of the crucifixion, the events around it, and so forth. The Bible gives you the most accurate account, of course, the very Word of God. But you do have secular accounts of stuff. I was just noticing a little bit last night. Maybe you saw this in some of the news. I'm trying to think where I did see it. I think I referenced this some time back, and then I saw a little flash of it last night. But archaeologists digging over in the areas of Israel, the story of one of the best well-known stories in the Bible, of course, is King David killing Goliath, the giant. And so it's kind of interesting. The archaeologists digging over there in the city of, I believe it's called the city of Gath, was the home of Goliath, and so the very area that would have probably been the battlefield, or right in that area, as the giant came out and challenged the armies of Israel and so forth, and that was a common thing. One man sometime would step forward, and they'd always throw out the challenge, send me a champion, and just the two of us will fight, and whoever will win. Well, they never did that. Even they never stayed by those rules, and they didn't stay by them that day. When David killed the giant either. It scared the Philistines so bad, they ran. When they saw David knock the giant down with a stone, then chop his head off with his own sword, they took off, But the archaeologists digging in that very area came up with some stuff showing that this was the place of the giant, and even some of the pottery had his name on it, the giant's name. So next time you have the skeptics saying the Bible here or there, no, they don't know what they're talking about. The archaeologists spade through history has more and more proven the very Word of God, where there was a city, they found it, where there was an event that took place, God seen fit to let there be an extra outside the Bible witness for that type of thing. Anyway, they crucified Christ here, put him in the sepulcher. Now, remember, it was predicted as it would happen, including the cross. The cross was not a Jewish instrument of death. It was a Roman instrument of death. And yet the psalmist and all the prophets had predicted a cross. And the very events that the psalmist, 1,000 years before Christ was born, predicted in the Psalms took place on crucifixion day. And so even the date and so forth predicted in the Old Testament. For instance, starting off in chapter 20 now, as we get to the crucifixion end and the resurrection. So it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher." Now it was taken away. She didn't see the angel take it away, but it was taken away. Now we've often heard preachers, and I have myself, make the point, the stone didn't have to be removed to let Jesus out. It was removed that people could look in and see he wasn't there. And he didn't even need the help of anybody to move the stone. He could have called 10,000 angels, took him down from the cross, but just had one or two show up around the tomb later and scared the Roman soldiers to death. By the way, that's recorded in some of the Roman records also outside the Bible. Pilate himself, in his letter of explanation to his boss, who would have been Caesar, Pilate made reference to the fact you couldn't find a soldier in Jerusalem after the resurrection that did not believe that Jesus had come forth from the dead. That's pretty strong testimony. And that's outside the Bible. Of course, everything depends on the resurrection. I was talking to somebody just last week or whenever it was, and I said, the whole key is, with all your false religions, they can't point to any of their leaders coming forth from the dead. Some of them predicted it, but they sure didn't do it. You heard me explain about so-called Christian Science. That's the stuff, you know, all in your head type stuff. But Christian Science, neither Christian nor scientist. But anyway, they had a leader by the name of, see if I can get her name, Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Glover, and a couple more marriages after that. I can't remember, it was about five or six, but she was the leader and of that Christian Science stuff. And she said she'd never die. She told her followers she'd never die. Well, something strange happened one day. They backed up a big old black car to her door and put her in a box and took her and buried the box in the ground. And she might not be dead, but she might as well be. Nobody's heard from her since. Now, I'm joking around a tiny bit, but that's the truth. All false leaders, no matter what they predicted, they died. But coming forth from the grave, Jesus predicted he would rise, didn't he? And he did. And that's the difference. Muhammad didn't. Buddha didn't. Confucius didn't. All the rest of them. But Jesus, that's the Savior. He's the only one that conquered death and proven he was God. Now, Mary Magdalene comes early. Now, this would be on the first day of the week. See it right here in the text? The first day of the week is Sunday. By the Jewish calendar and by our calendar, first day of the week. This is a Christian group today, claim to be Christian, that wants to worship on the Sabbath or Saturday, and Saturday is the Sabbath. But no, we don't worship on Saturday. We worship on the first day of the week. We commemorate the resurrection. The seventh day was commemorating the creation and given to the nation of Israel, not Gentiles ever, but to the Jews as a sign between them and the Lord. And first place, we're not Israel. In the flesh, we're not Jews in the flesh. We look forward to Christ that rose from the dead, and we commemorate that resurrection. As you go through the Bible, you find they held church services on the first day of the week, Book of Acts. You find out they took an offering on the first day of the week. You find out that they received the Lord's Supper. Now, that sure sounds like church to me. I mean, that's the kind of things we still do today. And so, first day of the week's when he come out of the grave. Mary Magdalene comes, it's dark, sees the stone rolled away. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's Jesus. Loved here is John. John refers to himself that way, whom Jesus loved. John's not saying he didn't love anybody else. John's just a little bit shy about mentioning his own name. So he says such things as whom Jesus loved or who was leaning on his breast at the Last Supper. That was John. John identifies himself that way. And so he says, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, look at the unbelief here about the resurrection. They don't accuse Mary or any of them of being a false witness. She don't come and say he's been resurrected. She says he's gone. They must have stole him away. You understand that? See, it's even. And by the way, maybe you heard on our radio yesterday, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead and he walked along the road with the disciples to Emmaus, remember? That was in a statement about that, stuff they found on the road to Emmaus in the city of Emmaus where he appeared to the two of the disciples after the resurrection. The archaeologists found some stuff there. Also proving that, of course, to be true. We don't need the proof. We already believe it. But it's interesting how the Lord lets that come out like that every now and then and make the national news wire. Anyway, she shows that she wasn't looking for a resurrection. She came to put spices on his body. That was a Jewish custom. But he's gone. She makes the same assumption everybody else would have made. Somebody stole his body away. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple that came to the sepulcher, and came to the sepulcher. That other disciple, of course, is John. So they ran both together, and watch it again, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. I don't know how old Peter was. He might have been 80-something. I don't know. He might have been 60, but John was probably a teenager, so there was no contest on the running part. But John refers to himself. He did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. But notice this. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, you got to give us old folks some credit here. We may not be as fast as a teenager, but we're bolder when we get there. Maybe it's after we get our momentum moving, we can't stop it. I'm not sure if that may be it. But anyway, he stops at the door, but Peter goes on in. Now, Peter was one to rush on in anyhow. He was often putting his foot in his mouth and other things we read in the scripture. But he charges on in. Now, John's got there early enough. He's looked in. He sees the linen clothes lie. And this pretty well disproves this thing you've seen on TV and heard in the news, the robe business that Jesus was supposed to be buried in and got the image of a man being crucified on it. I don't know. It might have been of a man being crucified, but we find from the scripture he wasn't in a robe. That robe had already been split among the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. He was wrapped in burial clothes, which was linen. That was it. And the napkin, the interesting part about the napkin, you've heard me talk about that a lot, was laid in a separate place and how it was a signal that he was coming back. Because the Jewish father at the supper, if he wiped it up and threw it down, he was saying to his servant, this is it. But if he folded it, he was saying, bring us something else. Bring us the second course or the dessert or whatever. Jesus was saying, I'm not through yet. It's not over. And what a wonderful picture. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, which means, I believe it means just what I said, that it was a signal in Jewish code. But the Lord Jesus apparently took his hands and laid it aside, maybe giving us a sign and a signal of his return in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple. Look how many times John keeps referring to himself as that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. That's John. He got there first. And he saw and believed. I think you find John on the cutting edge of believing. I think we might sell our teenagers a little short sometime. We think because the world is so after them, and the temptation is so great, and the evil out there to attract them is so great, sometime we may sell their faith a little bit short. We better be careful about that. We ought to do everything we can to strengthen them and encourage them in every way we can. But I have seen the time that young people put parents to shame when it really came to trusting God and living for God. And in this case, John is kind of on the lead here. He saw and he believed. And then look what it says in verse 9. Here's the key to it. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now this is kind of discouraging to me as a preacher. Jesus had preached it to them. He had taught it to them. And yet it seemed like it was just more than they could quite get a hold of. So we'd think they were expecting the resurrection, but they were not expecting it. That's further proof that it happened. They didn't rig it. They didn't plan it. They didn't expect it. Nobody shocked any greater than when they get to the tomb and it's empty. And that's the truth. Now, here's the part that's disturbing to me as a preacher. How much of the Word of God we are always handing out, giving out, and then sometimes get really shocked. You mean you didn't know that? You mean you were not listening? Oh, it's sad, folks. It is disturbing. It is really disturbing. It is possible, and you may be doing it to me right now, sitting there just looking at me and not hearing a thing I'm saying. Now, sometime you may accuse your spouse of that, and it may be true. But I've often said this in church, don't come waste your time. Come at least with one ear open. Get what you can, because you may need it later, amen? And you have to sometime listen on purpose, don't you? Right? I have a hard time sometime reading instructions about putting this peg in this hole and this screw in this hole. And finally, after I failed on a couple, I finally sat down and read the directions and make myself pay attention to them. I still resent that. But sometimes you just have to do it. Yet people will do that. Computer programs and all kind of stuff that's way over my head. They'll concentrate on that. But then when they come to hear something most important about eternal life and forgiveness of sins and salvation, you can't get any more important than that. You ought to listen on purpose. You ought to absorb it. Let it stick. Amen. And they knew not the scripture. As yet, they knew not the scripture. Now, the scripture, of course, he's going back here probably to Psalm 16, talking about the prediction of the resurrection, prophecy of it, 1,000 years before it happened, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, this is a tremendous event. The fourth world power of the world, the mightiest kingdom on earth at that time, put him in the tomb and sealed it with a Roman seal. And all of a sudden, the stone is moved, the seal is broken, and he's not there. These disciples, we're going to find out, got very afraid. What are we going to be charged with? We didn't do it, but we're going to be guilty. Charged as guilty here. I mean, I had a lot of fear. It says in another place, for the fear of the Jews. Well, that was the religious crowd. The religious crowd had used the Roman government to do their dirty work in the crucifixion. And so to have that Roman seal broke was one of the great proofs of the resurrection. You know, God don't care for Roman seals or America's laws or anything else. If you cross God, he just don't care a bit about that.
I remember when I was in high school, a lot of the trains stopped down here in the middle of town. The depot place is still there. And sometimes during harvest of watermelons in Florida, they ship watermelons on the train cars up north. Maybe they'd come from where they first started to get them in South Florida as they matured and come on up. Well, you know, somehow or another, something got going many years ago that it was a big deal to steal a watermelon. Anybody ever remember that? No guilty ones in here except me. Anyway, we boys thought it was a big thing to steal watermelons just to say we'd done it, more than the fact we wanted one that bad. Somebody said a stolen watermelon tastes better than one if you buy it. Something like that. Anyway, train cars come through town with watermelons loaded on them. Now, I never, grace of God, hand on the Bible, never stole one of them. But there's some boys that did. Now, they didn't understand. That railroad car had a seal on it. That seal was a government seal. That was a little different than going out to Farmer Jones' patch and stealing a watermelon. You stole it out from the federal seal. So there's a few boys that did that, and they got in big trouble. They got caught, and they got in big trouble. Now, the government didn't really do that much to them, but just scared them to death. Now, the big trouble they were in because they'd broken a government seal. Well, here the government seal got broke. Jesus didn't care for it. The angel didn't care for it. Rome wasn't about to enforce that. But these disciples knew something big had happened. It wasn't the average fellow that would come break a Roman seal. He'd be in a heap of trouble had he done that. So these disciples went away again unto their own home. But then you got the conjunction here, but, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Now look at all the detail right here. Now, John's already looked into it. When he looked into it, he saw the linen clothes folded and the napkin in a separate place. Now she looks down into it, and she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, I want you to get this picture. God, in several ways, is showing that Jesus was God. He's showing much about Jesus, even in this verse right here. I've told you before how that when Pilate crucified him, he put the sign on the cross, both in Greek and Hebrew and in Latin, and how that the Jews wanted him to take that down. He put the sign up there, Jesus, King of the Jews. And they said, no, take that down, write it different. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He wouldn't do it. What they objected to was at a distance, the capital letters, as we'd call them capital letters, of each word would be all you would see from a distance. And those capital letters would spell out, or appear to spell out, the secret name of God that the high priest could only utter once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the Holy of Holies. And it started off with a J or Jod, and then it was Hey Vahey in Hebrew. And so those letters looked like, the capital letters looked like from a distance, and not a great distance, maybe from here to the street in front. That's all that would be outstanding. And so the religious Pharisees said, no, let's don't say that, because what it looked like was, on the cross, we're crucifying God. And that's exactly what they were doing. Jesus was God. And God the Father didn't let them get by with it. And so they come to Pilate and say, don't write that. And he said, what I've written, I've written. It's left there. And you still can see pictures today of that message. Now, in this verse right here, Mary looks in and sees two angels in white, setting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. Now get the picture. First, let's understand and remember what Jesus is doing. He has become the propitiation, Romans chapter 3, for our sins. The mercy seat, all the way from Exodus on through the Old Testament, was picturing where the high priest had to put the blood once a year on the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and that was the promised payment of one day God's final lamb would shed his blood and become the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you went through the Old Testament and looked at the Ark of the Covenant, we just look at the communion table here behind me just a minute. If you can imagine, right in the middle, there was the place where the blood was put. On each side of that mercy seat, of that ark, was the cherubims, or the angels with the wings. Cherubims had wings, angels don't, but cherubims do. And those wings came over and almost touched. It was as though the angelic hosts, the cherubim, were bending over, and the angels, I'm going to say it again, the wings of the cherubims almost touching over the mercy seat. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, that was picturing what Jesus was going to do. So when Jesus died, and they look in and they see two angels, that's what they called them, maybe the cherubim, I don't know, but on the mercy seat, one at the head, where the head or body would have been, one at the feet. And it is again like on the cross, God giving a secret message out. He is the propitiation. And these angelic beings, cherubim, on the mercy seat. And that's what Mary saw. Again, that was saying he was God. He became the propitiation, the final payment for our sins, his blood. Now you think about it. Two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. See, that picture was given all the way through the Old Testament. You can see it in books and artist renderings of it and so forth. They still, make a big fuss today about searching for the Ark of the Covenant. They had the Indiana Jones movies here a number of years ago and had very little biblical truth in it. But it was exciting type stuff for the movies. But this was a big deal with God. He was fulfilling all the prophecy from the first lamb on Passover night that had its throat cut and the blood put on the doorpost to spare the firstborn right on through. This was the fulfillment that God had predicted. So the picture here, and it's like God gives it again, just like he did on the cross, signifying the name of God. Right here, he's given us the exact picture. And Jesus, that propitiation of Romans chapter 3, paying for our sins, having become sin for us, that he knew no sin, but became sin for us and had it punished. And so here we got a wonderful picture in one verse here of the angels showing up at the head and the foot of where the body lay. Verse 13, and they say unto her, woman. Now who says unto her? The angels. She looks in and sees them, and they speak to her. They say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord. Still don't say he's resurrected. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She's still not talking resurrection. She's talking about somebody stealing the body away. One of the great testimonies of the truth of the resurrection is that the disciples themselves at first did not believe. One of the great testimonies of the resurrection is, how did these weaklings, that's what they were, scared of the Roman government, rightfully so, all of a sudden these that ran as cowards almost all of a sudden become the boldest people in the world and start declaring the gospel without fear or favor. Something big had to happen for that kind of conversion to take place. And that's what happened with the disciples, exactly what happened with them. And they became bold to speak up and witness. Now, I tell you what, we all the time, all of us, say we believe certain things. And to the best of our ability, we probably do. But if you see it and you have a practical witness of it, it will make you very sure of what you're talking about, and it'll make you bold. It'll make you bold. I don't have time to tell it now, but one of the things that happened in my early ministry was I watched an old saint of God die and being welcomed home by the angels, the music, and the loved ones. And that done more for me than all the books I've ever read in my life outside the Bible. It just proved the Bible. I heard her talking to her loved ones and to the angels. And death has never been as scary for me as it was before that, because God does welcome his own home. And I didn't need to see it. I already believed it. But, brother, it sure did make it real. Sure did make it real. And I'm just saying to you, these women here were still talking about somebody stealing the body away. They were still nobody talking resurrection to them. And even the angel speaking to them. She's answering them back. Now, maybe she wouldn't have known they were an angel. Maybe she could have even thought they were men, whatever. But they spoke to her, and she gave them an answer. And then it says in verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Wow. That's, now I think he looked different, don't you? Last time she saw him, he was beat to a bloody pulp with a crown of thorns on his head and all that. So he certainly looked different now. I suspect he looked much different now. And she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? That's what the angels asked. Now, why were they asked that? Well, if they knew the whole truth, there was no reason to weep. It was a time to rejoice, not weep. And folks, if we'll get the whole big truth in mind, the worst things can happen to us, and they hurt now, and we weep now. The Bible says, sorrow endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And it's coming in the morning. We can keep our eyes on the morning. We can handle the sorrow of the night. Amen. All right, time's up. I better not say anything else here.